But Lord willing, we will get through it just fine here. Psalm 68 is our text. Our God is marching on. In our ascent to God through the Psalms, we've come to something of a high point. Or you can even picture it this way, like a scenic outlook on the pathway. When we've come to Psalm 65, 66, 67, and 68, you'll remember, those who've been with us, Psalms 51 all the way through Psalm 61 were lamenting through difficult, dangerous challenges. The path of walking with God to His kingdom is difficult and dangerous. And the path winds through some very dark places at times. But then in Psalm 62 and 63, we rested with the Lord with some songs of trust. O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You in a dry and weary land where there is no water. Psalm 64 then again takes a look at our enemies. But then we break out of the woods, so to speak, into a place where we enjoy looking at the broad sweep of God's glory manifested, really magnificently displayed in His work of redemption. In fact, you've probably noticed already that Psalm 65 through 68 share a number of themes, and we're going to hear a little bit more of those even in Psalm 68 together today. One of those being an emphasis on all the nations, all the earth, all the world, all the peoples coming to worship the Lord. And so it's with joy that we come to Psalm 68 with its panoramic view of the greatness and the glory of God, displayed by His awesome march, His march to His kingdom. It's panoramic historically, it's panoramic experientially, it's simply an amazing psalm. This psalm is designed to arouse God's people, you and I, arouse God's people to announce God's ascension to His throne and then to ascribe kingdom blessing to God. It's a poem that has a powerful effect on the soul. If you will take the time to let it do its work. For this is not an easy poem or song. It's a very profound, it's poetry in the highest register. And like so many poems you might know, it takes a great deal of thought and meditation and pressing into its meaning to have it grip your soul. It's not like, say, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. That too is good poetry. It's tender and simple. But Psalm 68 is not like that. It demands a lot from those who would sing it. It's going to force you to think hard about what it means. Just for one example of how Psalm 68 makes us think hard. According to one commentator, and I didn't take time to verify this, there are 13 Hebrew words just in this psalm that occur nowhere else in the whole Old Testament. So even if you are a Hebrew speaker here today and you were reading this psalm in the original, you'd have to have your dictionary with you to look up the words and see what they mean. This poem is demanding a lot of those who would read it and listen to it. But for another example of just how this poem works, you might even skip with me just to look at verse 30, where we read, and I'm reading from the English Standard Version, "Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds, the herd of bulls with the calves of the peoples. Trample underfoot those who lust after tribute, scatter the peoples who delight in war." And then you'll see, if you're reading from the ESV, a footnote there that says, the meaning of the Hebrew verse is uncertain. And that's actually true. You will notice as we go through this psalm that there are a number of places in it where if you read it in different English translations, you will see sometimes small, sometimes more significant differences in the way they try to render this into English, precisely because it is very demanding to try to understand what is being said. But one of the ways this psalm is most profound, the most profound or highest register of poetry, is in its use of imagery. And I think this its use of imagery, whatever the difficulties we might encounter in trying to wrestle through this psalm, its use of imagery makes a good entry point into it. Because while it's going to be demanding in making you think about what's going on in the poem, it's also very arresting by that same characteristic. It presents a multitude of very vivid images for us to understand what is being communicated. So you have to read this psalm with your imagination working, right? You have to have your imaginations turned on here. Otherwise, you will not really follow Psalm 68 well. Psalm 68 is going to make you work to extract its riches. But you will find that through that very labor, you have been changed to experience and to perceive God's glory as it is really being manifested firsthand in your pilgrim journey to Zion. And that's exactly what it's designed to do for you. And so, as we've said already, this psalm arouses God's people to announce God's ascension to his throne and to ascribe kingdom blessing to God. Verses 1 through 18 announce with great excitement that God is arising in his might to overcome all his enemies and to ascend to his victorious throne. This part of the psalm actually does that announcing through five ascending stanzas, which work both historically from Israel's deliverance from Egypt through the wilderness all the way to Mount Zion. But they do so not just historically, but also typologically. That is, they're seeing how God worked in the past, and in those instances is revealing the way he accomplishes his eternal kingdom. So let's learn to sing this psalm by walking through it here, following along with what it's saying. Again, this first section, announcing God, announcing him arise and ascend to his throne in Christ, verses 1 through 18. Verses 1 through 3, that first stanza, we read, God shall arise, his enemies shall be scattered, and those who hate him shall flee before him. As smoke is driven away, so you shall drive them away. As wax melts before fire, so the wicked shall perish before God. But the righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy. God arises here to scatter his enemies and to bring joy to his people. Pardon me. The psalmist, David, psalmist is picturing this very vividly, almost as if he's envisioning, seeing God rouse himself in his fury against his enemies to overcome all opposition that would keep him from his rightful inheritance and would keep him from bringing his blessing to his chosen people. He arises, and when he does so in his might, enemies simply cannot stand before him in any way. They become simply like smoke. They've amassed their greatest weapons, all of their armies, everything they can muster against him, their most brilliant intellectuals, and it's simply like smoke that gets blown away when God stands up to battle. It's like when a fire is put near wax and it simply melts away. And that in itself brings great joy to the righteous, those who are in a right relationship with God by his grace. The righteous shall be glad. They shall exult before God. They shall be jubilant with joy as they see God doing this mighty work. And so in verses 4 through 6, he goes on to encourage the righteous here to lift up a road for God by singing of God's fatherly goodness. Sing to God. Sing praises to his name. Lift up a song to him who rides through the deserts. His name is the Lord. Exult before him. Speaking of imagery, even that phrase translated lift up a song almost pictures building a road. Pave a road for him by singing. If God is arising to advance against his enemies, Where is he going to? Where are we going to pave a road for him to go? We're going to pave a road for him to go where we sing, where we praise him, where we exalt in him, so that he will ride through the deserts. And of course, it's picturing here. Now, remember, recalling here, Israel being brought out of Egypt, and God now beginning to lead her through the deserts. His name is the Lord. It is Yahweh. By the way, a little side note here too. Another one of the fascinating aspects of this poem, this song, is that it uses seven different names or titles of God throughout the poem. But here, his name is the Lord. He is Yahweh. This is the God we are talking about. And you are to exult before him as he makes his way through the deserts. We exult in him how? Verses 5 and 6. Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in his holy habitation. Seeing God as a mighty warrior at the beginning of the psalm wouldn't immediately prepare you for this kind of a description of him, would it? But what do his people rejoice in? How kind he is. How good he is to provide and to protect those who truly need him. Those who trust in him. Those who run to him for refuge. Father of the fatherless. Protector of the widows. Is God in his holy habitation. God settles the solitary, the only ones. Those who have no one else. He takes them, puts them in a home. He leads out the prisoners to prosperity. But those that are rebellious, those who will not submit to him, they dwell in a parched land. Even as God is arising, leading his people forward now, he is shown to be a provider, a God who is kind and good to those who trust in him. So the psalm goes on, describing God marching before his people through the wilderness to bring them into his inheritance in verses 7 through 10. O God, when you went out before your people... And you'll recall, as probably David was, is thinking about this, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, God advancing before his people. When you went out before your people, when you marched through the wilderness, the earth quaked, the heavens poured down rain before God, the one of Sinai, before God, the God of Israel. And again, you're intended to recall what happened at Sinai when God manifested his presence there. The earth shook. There was a storm and a tempest because of the presence of God himself set the very elements of this poor creation quaking. But it wasn't just a display of power. It was still a display of goodness. Rain in abundance, O God, you shed abroad. You restored your inheritance as it languished. It's talking about now the promised land, the land that God would give his people. It was a land that was not like Egypt that God had brought them out of, which they watered through irrigation. God specifically told them it was a land that was fed from heaven, that he watered, that he took care of. And this is what God was doing for his inheritance as he brought his people to it. Your flock, pardon me, your flock found a dwelling in it. It's literally your living ones, I think some might translate it a company or a congregation. But because of the picture here of pastoral scene, it has the idea of his flock, his animals, his people. He's like a shepherd bringing them to this place that he has provided for them, that he has prospered for them, for their benefit, and made them to find a dwelling place in it. He provides a home for them. Those who were strangers in the wilderness, he now takes them and gives them a home, a dwelling place. And this is all from his goodness, O God. You provided for the needy. So, pardon me. So God has brought his people through the desert. He has brought them into his inheritance. He is providing for them abundantly. This is his power. This is his goodness on display. And then in verses 11 through 14, the Lord gives the word. And a great army spreads the news of his conquest. Which conquest, by the way, brings peace. Look what it says in verses 11 through 14. The Lord gives the word. Now, again, the psalm is elusive. Not elusive, elusive. It's alluding to other things here. We have to try to think about what is the word that's being spoken of, that he gave, that he sent out here. Obviously, we have to conjecture a little bit. But I think in the context, this is God's promise that he would give this land to his people. It was his commitments, his covenants. It's God saying, this is what I will accomplish. And now he's doing it. Right? The Lord gives the word. And then the women who announced the news are a great host. An army, if you will, of those announcing the news. Now, some, again, translations translate it women simply because the participle is used there is feminine. So it may be referring to women in particular. But the main point is that they're announcing this. They're spreading this news of God's conquest, of what he's accomplished, how he has sent out his word, how his word has been accomplished, how he's fulfilling his promises. And now we announce it and spread the good news. And here's the good news. The kings of the armies, they flee. They flee. They cannot stand before God. And then he says, the women at home divide the spoil, though you men lie among the sheepfolds. Again, one of the very difficult pictures to understand in this poem. I'll simply give you what I believe it's referring to. As I would understand it, to say the pastures of home divide the spoil when you lie among the sheepfolds. I think the point is to evoke a pastoral scene of rest. Right? You've brought back the spoils of war now. All that wealth has been accumulated to your inheritance. And God has given you a home there. And you lie down there at rest and at peace. Right? So God is providing for his people. He's blessed them abundantly. Even through conquering the kings that opposed them, he's now given their riches to his people. And they at home divide this spoil. They enjoy this peace at home, which is then picturesquely described as the wings of a dove covered with silver, its pinions with shimmering gold. Perhaps looking at a dove as the sun shines off of its feathers, and how that beauty reminds the psalmist of the beauty that God has put upon his people by providing for them, by delivering for them, by conquering their enemies. When the Almighty scatters kings there, let snow fall on Zalmon. And again, we don't know exactly what Zalmon is, but a place, perhaps a mountain, that is referenced here. But you get the picture. God is providing for his people. His news of his conquest is going out because his people are announcing it. They're rejoicing in all that he's provided for them. And then in verses 15 through 18, the Lord ascends to his throne in Zion. O mountain of God. Now you might initially think that he's looking at Zion when he says that. But he says, O mountain of God, mountain of Bashan, or we might say it Bashan. Up in the northern regions, north of Israel. O many-peaked mountain, mountain of Bashan, why do you look with hatred, O many-peaked mountain, at the mount that God desired for his abode? Yes, where the Lord will dwell forever. Ah, now we know what he's talking about here. He's making a comparison between the mountains in the north and Mount Zion. Because if you were simply to look at them, which ones look more grand? Which ones are greater? Which ones are taller? Which ones? Well, it's clearly the mountains in the north. The mount he calls here Bashan. They're much higher than Mount Zion, which, if memory serves me correctly, is 2,000 some feet above sea level. Not anything particularly magnificent by the world's standards when it comes to mountains, right? So why would God choose to dwell there? I mean, wouldn't God pick the grandest mountain, the biggest mountain? You know, even Pike's Peak looks great compared to Mount Zion. Why would he pick there to live, to make as his dwelling place? Well, that's exactly why he asks, why you mountain over there, do you look with envy at this little mountain over here? It's precisely because you see yourself as being greater. But God actually chose that. That is his place where he's going to put his name, where he's going to dwell. And now it's going to become, in a sense, the envy of the world. The chariots of God are twice 10,000, thousands upon thousands. The Lord is among them. Sinai is now in the sanctuary. Another difficult line to understand, but amazing to contemplate. God has, in his magnificent might, conquered his enemies, chosen this place to make his dwelling place among his people, and in a sense made a connection there between Sinai and this mountain. Sinai and this place where God dwells, a sanctuary, a holy place. Sinai and this mountain are now connected because of God. This is where he manifests himself. This is where he is making himself known to man. And so it pictures it as it brings it to a climax in verse 18. You ascended on high, going up to your place on the mountain, leading a host of captives, or you captured captives, you might say, and receiving gifts among men, even among the rebellious. There's no one that's exempt from your conquering power. Even they have to pay tribute to you, that the Lord God may dwell there. God conquering, leading his captives so that he can dwell at this place. The Lord ascends to his throne in Zion. And it's right at this point where the richness of this psalm becomes even more profound. Because the Apostle Paul quotes verse 18 that we just read in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8. And when he does that, he applies it directly to Jesus' ascension to glory. Look over there with me briefly. Ephesians chapter 4. As he is moving into this section of Ephesians where he's applying this great truth of what it means to be in Christ, all that Christ has accomplished, the gospel really, telling us now to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called, which includes this great unity produced by the Spirit and the bond of peace. And so there's this wonderful expression of unity in verses 4, 5, and 6 of Ephesians 4. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But then he says in verse 7, and so he brings us to a conclusion here, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So Christ himself is giving out gifts. But what does he quote to support that? Psalm 68, verse 18. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now, first thing you might ask, and this is another one of those amazing aspects of the psalm, is I thought the psalm said he received gifts among men. And Paul just said he gave gifts to men, right? Well, you're right, actually. He did change it in quoting it here in the New Testament. Some, therefore, say, of course, the Apostle Paul was using it footloose and fancy free, just part of a, you know, changing the text of the Old Testament however he felt like when it suited his purposes. Because now he wanted to talk about giving gifts, and so he just picked a text that sort of would, you know, say that and change it to say that. No, he's actually tracking with the whole flow of this psalm very well and exactly what's going on. Jesus Christ, and here's, by the way, here's, we shouldn't skip over this point too fast. He has just clearly identified Christ with the Lord, Yahweh. Who's the one in Psalm 68 that's doing all this? It's the God of Israel. It's Yahweh. It's the one true and living God. Who is the one in Ephesians 4 that's doing this? Christ. Jesus is Lord, right? He is God. And what he is doing then is the manifestation of God accomplishing his purposes as it's rejoicing in Psalm 68. So what does the march of God look like? If we're tracking with the psalm, we're envisioning what it's singing before us, the march of God to victory in his kingdom. What does that actually look like? in human history? How does it actually take place? Well, here's the key right here in Ephesians chapter 4. It looks like Jesus and what he does. Jesus' incarnation is the march of God. Jesus' death on the cross, even, is the march of God to victory. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is our triune God accomplishing his kingdom purposes. And Jesus' ascension to glory, his pouring out of the Spirit and his gifts in the church, are all an outworking of our God is marching on to victory. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul understood here that's going on, that he was seeing in Jesus. And of course, although it's not mentioned here, Jesus coming again to this earth to establish God's kingdom. But let's just pause for a moment right here in Ephesians 4 while we're thinking about this. How is this being manifested to us today? How are we seeing our God march on and ascend to his throne and show his royal prerogatives in the world? It's through what Jesus is doing today. Let me just read on in Ephesians 4. In saying, verse 9, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also descended into the lower parts, namely the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. Again, this is the same kind of conception going on here. But then it says in verse 11, after that little explanatory side note, and he gave. So Jesus, the ascended, conquering king, the victor in the battle, gave gifts, the apostles, the prophets. These are foundational gifts that we see from Ephesians 2:20 on which the church is built. He gave the evangelists, those who go out and proclaim the good news to those who have not heard. He gave the pastors and teachers. Teachers being a larger group, pastors are a subset of that. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You see, what is actually a manifestation of God's ascending to his throne now is Christ forming a body for himself. That's manifesting his authority in the world. It's not an accident, by the way, that back in Ephesians chapter 1, he's already talked about this power that God worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand at the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Precisely in that role, as head over all things, God the Father gave Christ to the church in that capacity, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So even today, what are we who are the church doing? We are announcing God's arising and ascending to his throne. Why did we come together to sing songs today? What would be the point of that? It's because we have an announcement to make to the world that our God is arising. Our God is claiming his rightful place. And he is working out his salvation, his saving rule in the earth in Jesus. We announce God arising and ascending in Christ. And that, of course, leads us right to the next part of the psalm, verses 19 through the end. So if you turn back to Psalm 68, where we ascribe blessing to God. Here, the psalm breaks off a more backward look, if you will, historical look, although, of course, as we've already seen, typological, and that is pointing forward to what God is doing in the world. And it simply focuses more on blessing the Lord. Look at verse 19. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. And look at how it closes in verse 35. Blessed be God, right? This is the change of attention. Now, even mentions it in verse 26. Bless God and the great congregation. This is what we want. Because we have seen God arise and claim His rightful place, we now turn to blessing Him, praising, thanking, announcing who He is, ascribing blessing to God. So we see in verses 19 through 23, God saving by striking His enemies. Blessed be the Lord who daily bears us up. God is our salvation. Our God is a God of salvations. And that's actually salvations plural, of acts of saving. This is what He keeps doing all the time. That's why we keep singing, by the way, because we're never done. He keeps saving, and so we keep singing. Right? Our God is a God of salvations. This is His nature. This is His character. And to God, the Lord, belong deliverances from death. But God will strike the heads of His enemies, the hairy crown of him who walks in his guilty ways. The Lord said, I will bring them back from Bashan. I will bring them back from the depths of the sea, that you may strike your feet in their blood, that the tongues of your dogs may have their portion from the foe. God will, pardon me, bless His people, strike His enemies. So God's ascension, and here's the good news, means our salvation. It means salvation for all of those who trust in Him. When God wins, we win. That's the beautiful truth of it. Why? Because He's that kind of a God. Our God is a God of salvations. He bears our load. You remember, cast your burdens on the Lord, and He will sustain you. We learned in Psalm 55:22. Or how Peter exhorts us, casting all your anxieties or cares on Him because He cares for you. 1 Peter 5:7. That's the kind of God He is. He daily bears us, bears our loads. And we rejoice in Him in that. We see Him defeat our enemies on our behalf. And then in verses 24 through 27 comes the procession into the sanctuary to bless the Lord. Your procession is seen, O God. The procession of my God, my King, into the sanctuary. The singers in front, the musicians last, between them virgins playing tambourines. Bless God and the great congregation, O the Lord, O you who are of Israel's fountain. There is Benjamin, the least of them, in the lead. The princes of Judah in their throng, the princes of Zebulun, the princes of Naphtali. This is the great procession that He invites us to see. Now on Mount Zion, now processing together into the sanctuary so that God can be publicly proclaimed as the Lord. We're familiar with processions, coronation processions, wedding processions, bridal processions, graduation processions, you know, pomp and circumstance. These kinds of things. Why do we have processions? Processions are for weighty and significant occasions, aren't they? We don't just do them every day. They put on display the meaning of what is happening. That's what they're designed to do, to put on to display the weight, the significance, the importance of what is going on. Just even in thinking about this, this text, I went back and looked at some footage of Queen Elizabeth II's coronation in 1953. She's been queen for a long time, since we don't have that kind of a thing here in America. Well, I was noting that as before she processed into the actual chapel there, they had representatives from all these nations around the globe that had been, not so much anymore, of course, but part of the British Empire. And they were announcing this person from Ethiopia and that person from this nation and this person from that nation. And they're all processing first before she comes in and is announced as queen of all of these places. What was that designed to show? It was designed to manifest her glory in that position as queen of all of this, right? That's why they had the procession. And so in this psalm, this is why we have this procession. God is being announced as the king. And so all of his people are processing with him. The glory of God and his kingly triumph is being put on display. as his people process to worship him. And then in verses 28 through 31, God's power subdues all nations so that they too bring tribute to him. Verse 28. Summon your power, O God, or as I believe is probably better rendered if you see a footnote in the ESV there. Your God has summoned your power, the power, O God, by which you have worked for us. Because of your temple at Jerusalem, kings shall bear gifts to you. Rebuke the beasts that dwell among the reeds. Probably an allusion to Egypt as a beast dwelling among the reeds. And that, in turn, being representative of the powers of the earth. The herd of bulls, all the leaders of the peoples, the ones with the power, the bulls. And the calves, all the people, the calves of the peoples. And then he says, trample underfoot those who lust after tribute, or perhaps better rendered, again in this enigmatic verse, humbling himself, I'm giving a very literal translation here, humbling himself with pieces of silver, scatter the peoples who delight in war. Nobles shall come from Egypt. Cush shall hasten to stretch out our hands to God. Well, again, we may not understand all the details of what's going on here, but clearly we're seeing God subdue the nations so they bring tribute to him. He is receiving their honor. And of course, today in Christ, we know that I've already alluded to, that the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, that power which he has worked for us, the way the psalmist puts it, is the same great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Folks, that is what our worship should be saying to the nations. That's exactly what our worship means. And that's why this psalm is arousing us to see it, to participate in it, to ascribe blessing to our God. Jesus is Lord. And this is not merely a fiction. This is not just in your hearts, if you feel like Jesus is Lord for you, kind of a thing. What our worship says publicly is that Jesus rules over the nations. Every single nation on the earth today is under the dominion of Jesus Christ, whether they recognize it or not. And our job is to make it evident, to make it clear that that's really the way it is. And so we proclaim to the world, as we have experienced God's grace in our own lives, his goodness in providing for us, we proclaim to the world his salvations, his acts of saving. We show to the world his might and his power. We delight in him. Jesus truly is Lord. And then the final, might say concluding fanfare of this whole psalm in verses 32 and through 35. All kingdoms of the earth must ascribe power to our awesome God. O kingdoms of the earth, sing to God. Sing praises to the Lord, to him who rides in the heavens, the ancient heavens. Behold, he sends out his voice, his mighty voice. Ascribe power to God, whose majesty is over Israel and whose power is in the skies. Awesome is God from his sanctuary, the God of Israel. He is the one who gives power and strength to his people. Blessed be God. Here's where we cue the trumpets. Let them play like they've never played before. That's what the psalm is calling on us to hear. This is the reality of the world. We need to make this known to all the nations. And so when we process to worship God, we don't have Ethiopia and Iran and all the various nations around the world come in before an earthly potentate and then say, here's the king, do we? We say to all the world, no, here's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He's the one who really is ruling the world. He is coming again and he will establish his kingdom of righteousness. Kiss the Son. Again, that theme comes out in the Psalms. Kiss the Son. Worship him. This psalm arouses us to announce God's ascension to his throne in Christ, to ascribe praise, power, majesty to the God of Israel. So we as God's people have seen, we have surrendered to his saving glory, and we count it as our highest joy to announce this to the nations. You know, historically, many churches sang or read this psalm on Ascension Day, for obvious reasons, since it alludes to Christ's ascension to glory. But it is also very appropriate as we enter into the Advent season, because it proclaims the meaning of Christ's coming. You can never see his first coming without also seeing his second. As soon as this one is accomplished, that one is guaranteed. When he was lifted up on that cross, he was conquering, not being conquered. And when God vindicated his own son and raised him from the dead and exalted him to his right hand, it is exactly as Jesus is saying. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples. Proclaim Christ throughout all the world. That's what we're here doing. This is the meaning of Christ's coming. And we're going to close here. I want us to just take a moment to reflect on one aspect of the application of this psalm. A psalm like this, which is so grand in its sweep of truth, is a psalm you can go back to from almost any truth in the whole Bible, because it simply covers all that God is doing in one sense. So I struggled a bit to even think about how we should work on applying it today. But I want to apply it to our, hopefully stimulate your thinking to meditate on this rich poem, song, by contrasting it with another song that speaks of our God marching on. After a review of the troops in Washington, D.C. back in November of 1861, the Unitarian Boston minister, James Freeman Clark, suggested to his friend, Julia Ward Howe, that she should write some new lyrics to a popular tune that was sung by Union soldiers. So she did just that. And it was published in the Atlantic in February of 1862. It was instantly popular, spread like wildfire, sung all over the North by the troops and people alike. Now, what is so arresting about this song is that it takes the traditional biblical imagery and teaching regarding the coming of the Lord, exactly like Mrs. Howe's Puritan ancestors would have preached, and explicitly attaches it to the Union cause. In fact, the title that the editor at the Atlantic gave it was The Battle Hymn of the Republic. You know it. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He hath loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. Clearly she is invoking, pardon me, God here. God coming to conquer his enemies, to vindicate his truth. His truth is marching on. But then notice how she does that. How does she picture God's truth marching on? I have seen him in the watchfires of 100 circling camps, referring to the Union camps around the city of Washington. They have builded him an altar in the evening dews and damps. Their service in the Union forces is now a sacrifice to God. I can read his righteous sentence by the dim and flaring lamps. So God has passed judgment. When I see this army, I know that God has passed judgment. I know what his sentence is. Of course, it means the Confederates are guilty. And they will die. Because they are guilty. This is God's sentence on them. His day is marching on. I have read a fiery gospel writ in burnished rows of steel. As you deal with my contemners, so with you my grace shall deal. Let the hero born of woman, obviously a reference to Christ, crush the serpent with his heel. How is that going to happen? With the Union Army. Our God is marching on. He has sounded forth a trumpet that shall never call retreat. He is sifting out the hearts of men before his judgment seat. Right now, as the Union Army marches, oh, be swift, my soul, to answer him. Be jubilant, my feet. Our God is marching on. In the beauty of the lilies, Christ was born across the sea with a glory in his bosom that transfigures you and me. As he died to make men holy, to make men, in her meaning, good people, through his moral example and teaching, let us die to make men free. We will accomplish this gospel of setting men free while God is marching on. So intriguing to me that the agnostic Abraham Lincoln was much more circumspect about the meaning of the war than this liberal Protestant, Mrs. Howe. She's the one who proclaimed her belief in God, though by this time, very evident not only in her life, but in many in New England, liberal Protestantism, Unitarianism, and all of its offspring had taken deep root in their understanding of God. But Mrs. Howe was confident God was at work here, and this is how the gospel, if you will, comes to the world, when we advance the cause of righteousness. It's what would later become known as, late 19th century, early 20th century, the social gospel. Protestant liberalism, what took over what we now call mainline denominations in America. This was their gospel. This is how they thought the kingdom of God would come in. It's interesting to compare Mrs. Howe's deployment of God marching on with the Apostle Paul's use of that same truth. She claimed to see God marching in the Union Army. Paul saw God marching in Christ's ascension and gifts to his church. Mrs. Howe did not call upon the USA to submit to God's rule in Christ. She assumed it was God's rule. This is God marching on. That's not the way Paul talked. Paul builds everything he talks about as he comes to Ephesians 4, verse 8, off of the wonderful exposition of the gospel in Ephesians 1 through 3. Mrs. Howe uses gospel words and themes, without a doubt, deeply embedded in her inheritance in many ways from New England. But she substitutes a completely different meaning in them. Paul sees God marching on in his church. How are the gifts of God being distributed? Through pastors and teachers, equipping saints to do the work of the ministry so the body is built up to the full manifestation of Christ, right? Paul sees God marching on in his church. Mrs. Howe made the Union into the church. And that's a false gospel. It's a false hope. We are here today to announce the true gospel, which is that God triumphs in Christ. So we sing Psalm 68 in church and not the Battle Hymn of the Republic. Our God is marching on. It's true. And this world will not be able to stand against him. That's our joy, our confidence, our hope today. But it's not like the world often thinks it is. And sometimes it's not even like Christians think it is. As we think about Psalm 68, I put before you this amazing, challenging, deep, high poem, song, inviting you to press into its truth today so that you will come to see your life and everything that's happening in your life. You'll come to see even this little assembly here and everything that's going on in it in light of God's grand victory. And that you will come to see the Church of Jesus Christ for what it really means. Our world is all caught up in its dominions and its powers, about its economic rules and its military rules and all that kind of thing. That cannot ring in the kingdom of God. But we know who can. And that's who we trust. Do you trust him today? Is this the vision of Psalm 68, your vision for how the world really works? Is it what thrills your soul? Is it what makes you want to announce good news? God has arisen. God has ascended. There is hope for this world. If that's your hope today, Let's confess that simple, fundamental, basic truth that we confess so often together as a congregation, and do it so the rulers and authorities in heavenly places know it too. Jesus is Lord, right? That's the truth. That's what we see. Jesus is Lord. Would you confess it together? Jesus is Lord. Amen.